So as Scott said, my goal is to use our time to prepare you so that when you sit down during the week and read the Gospels, that you sit down to a feast. You sit down to a celebration of what God has said, what he's done, and in particular, the story that's being told in that context. Today we're going to talk about the story that clearly is being told in the Gospels, but often we don't hear it because we're quite honestly just not looking for it. And so I'd like to illustrate that today by Dylan is going to play something on the guitar. And it's complicated, it's busy, it's a great thing to hear. But the song has a bass line in it that you're not going to be able to hear at all. All you're going to hear is just the part that Dylan is playing. Go ahead, Dylan, let's hear this. And there's nothing wrong with the part that you're hearing. I mean, I think it's cool. I think it's just a delightful sound. Sometimes we read the gospel this way. We're just listening for one thing, and that's all we hear. But the band that wrote this song actually has a really nice bass line with a movement that goes in it. And so right now, if you look at Carrie's fingers, he's probably moving them, but we don't hear anything that he's playing. And it's possible to do that with the Gospels too. It's not that the story is not there, it's just that we're not listening for it, and so we miss it. So Sydney's going to bring the bass out just a little bit so that you can kind of get a few of the notes that he's playing. But the sense is that there's probably a lot there in that song where you would like to have that bass come out. And so Sydney's going to bring him out now, bigger and bolder. And that bass line was there the entire time. It's just that we weren't hearing it because, you know, we weren't listening for it. Perfect, guys. Thank you for illustrating my point. We can read the Gospels just that way. The Gospels do tell the story of God, the God of Israel, Yahweh, returning to shepherd his people. That's the story that one of the stories that is woven very tightly into the Gospels. And it reaches its climax in the Gospels. And for whatever reason, my clicker is really slow. But it's possible to read the Gospels with the treble turned up to where all we were hearing was just what Dylan was playing. We hear nothing about the bass at all. It's not that it's not being played. It's just that we're not listening for it. And so what that does is it distorts the song. Because the song really is designed to have a bass line in it that holds it up. So if we play the bass, or if we play the song with the bass turned off, we kind of treat the Gospels like this. We're aware that there is an Old Testament. We tell the story of maybe God's creation and the fall of man. And then after that, we are oblivious to everything except we jump to Matthew, and we don't even get to Matthew except at the very last often where Jesus dies on a cross for us. And we're missing a lot of the story when we go from Genesis 3 to Matthew, 26, 27, and 28. It's possible to read the story with a little more insight and actually, there we go, turn the bass volume up just a little bit. Just slightly up. And you know that you're reading the story of the gospel with the bass volume turned just a little bit up if you say things like this: oh, look, Jesus is the fulfillment of this Old Testament prophecy or that Old Testament prophecy. You really have no sense of where those prophecies fit in the larger story the Bible's telling, but you do know, like in Isaiah 9, that it says that, a virgin will give birth to a son and will call his name Emmanuel and say, oh, look at that. And not only that, but that's quoted in the beginning of Matthew, and then I think Luke. Another time would be when Jesus says that, you know, you strike the shepherd and the sheep scatter. We say, oh, see, that's an example of, there is something that is a quote from the Old Testament, and we're bringing it in, and sure enough, that Jesus is a fulfillment of this Old Testament prophecy. But once again, at this point, we only have that base turned up just a little bit, just to notice that there's something else there. We're still primarily just looking at the story of the cross, really, is what we do. Let's say we turn the base up a little bit more. And at that time, sometimes we'll at least get this much insight. We will say, look, it appears that Jesus is actually intentionally identifying himself with somebody in the Old Testament, like Jacob, or like Moses, or like David. And Jesus clearly does this. And so we might honestly say that maybe we have here an example of a type. Maybe Jacob, Moses, or David, they were like a type of a Messiah. And typology comes out of this idea. Even this is limited compared to what really we want to do. You could read the story with the base volume turned up as the writer intended. And in that case, if you do, and I have no idea why I can't get this thing to click along, what you would recognize is, as you're reading the Gospels, is that you're reading the story of Yahweh returning to shepherd his people as the Messiah Jesus, but it is Yahweh, the God of Israel, coming back. And I tried to entice some of you to start into the Gospels this week. If you read the beginning of the Gospels, if you want to make sense out of Luke in particular, let's say Zechariah's song or Mary's song, or even Simeon, when Jesus is an infant and he's encountered by Simeon in the temple, if you want to make sense out of what any of these people say, you need to know that, hey, in their mind, they are waiting for the time when Yahweh will return and shepherd his people. And if you read Zechariah's song, or if you read Mary's song, or listen to Simeon, they are saying, finally, this has happened. God has finally done this. A lot of the times we just skip right over all of those passages because they just don't seem to, they don't seem to make sense. It doesn't tell us how to become a Christian. It doesn't tell us anything about necessarily the divinity of Christ. Sometimes that's one of the reasons that we can go to the Gospels. Let's see if Jesus says that he's God and move on from there. So this is what we're going to focus on today. It's this story. And what I'm going to do is I'm actually going to turn the bass volume up too loud. I'm going to turn it up so loud as I tell the story that you're going to think, wait a minute, Lloyd, that is not the only story being told here, and it is not. But my hope is that by turning it up this loud, that whenever you sit down and read your gospel, that you'll have it adjusted lower, and you will hear this story as it comes out in place after place as you're reading on your own. That's my goal. But to do that, it's almost like I have to have Carrie just play the bass line so that you hear it, you got it in your mind, so that now whenever the song is played, you always hear that bass line playing in the background. That's my goal, all right? The story of Yahweh returning to shepherd his people actually starts in the very beginning, in Genesis 1 through 3. Give me a little bit of poetic license here. There's nothing that says that God was Adam and Eve's shepherd. But if you look at the way God related to Adam and Eve, it's not a stretch to recognize that he was a shepherd to them. And it's also not a stretch to say that Adam and Eve rejected God as their shepherd. There's a whole lot more that we could tell in this story about the beginning of God returning. But the point is that God starts off as our shepherd. And it's also this element that keeps reoccurring in this story of God's people rejecting him as their shepherd. And our ancestors, Adam and Eve, they started that movement away from God. One of the questions that you need to ask as you're reading Genesis and thinking about all this as follows is this: is there any reason to hope that God will ever return to shepherd us again? Adam and Eve are cast out of the garden. Before that time, it said that they used to walk with God in the cool of the evening. And they weren't walking as peers. One of the ways you could, you know, metaphorically describe this walk was a shepherd with his sheep. They're walking with their God, right? They're not peers with God. Well, is there any reason to hope that God would ever shepherd us again? And in Genesis, the answer is, well, yeah. In Genesis 12, God offers to be Abraham's shepherd. And once again, the word shepherd is not there, but just listen to the way God says that he is going to relate to Abraham. And this imagery of the shepherd, it comes out. God says this, go from your country. But he doesn't just say, I'm going to stand here and I'm going to send you over there. He describes the role of the shepherd. Look at this. It says, go from your country, you and your people and your father's household, to the land I will show you. Now, you could say, well, God could show them in a variety of ways. But the imagery here really is of God going before Abraham. And he says, I'm going to show you where to go. God does not lead from the rear. God always leads from the front, like a shepherd. That's just the imagery. I will make you into a great nation. I mean, what does a shepherd do? A shepherd blesses and cares for, leads his sheep to quiet waters, green pastures. He protects them from the wolves. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. As a shepherd, God stands in between the enemies of his people and his people. That's just what shepherds do. The only time we encounter shepherds in the church is, you know, in the Christmas pageant, and they're usually pretty harmless people. Shepherds are not harmless people. Shepherds are like the cowboys of the West. They have a gun on their belt for a reason. Shepherds would kill wild animals. They would kill you if you try to steal their sheep. Shepherds are rough and tumble people. And all the people on earth will be blessed because of you. God is saying, I'm going to lead you, Abraham, and I'm going to be a blessing to you. I'm going to oppose all the evil that opposes you. And not only that, but I'm going to lead you to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. That's the story here. Well, and it's not just Abraham. It goes on to talk, and the imagery gets clearer as we look at the nation of Israel itself. God projects into the future, and he says to Abraham, know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But God's going to say, I'm going to act like a shepherd to them. I am going to go to them and rescue them, and I am going to lead them out of Egypt. I'm going to lead them. I'm going to go before them. And I'm not just making that up. He says, I will punish the nations that they serve as slaves. I will be their rescuer. I will stand in between them and the things that harms them. And afterwards, they will come out with great possessions. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here. The story of Exodus is just that. The story of Exodus is the story where God takes his place as Israel's shepherd. God fulfills that role. By day, the Lord would go ahead of them. This is the imagery of a shepherd. The nation of Israel, they're encamped. By day, the Lord would go ahead of them in a pillar of a cloud to guide them. Where do you find the shepherd? Well, you look up ahead, and the sheep are following him because they recognize his voice, and they go where he's going. At night, he says, I'll be a pillar of fire to give them light so that if they could even travel by light. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. He was always present to shepherd his people, to guide them from Egypt, out of slavery, into the promised land. The shepherding imagery is undeniable in this. When they arrive in the promised land, Moses is talking to them and he's saying, okay, I want you to think back about how God shepherded you. I want you to think about that, how God led you here. And so he's gonna walk them back through some of their experiences. He says, remember how the Lord God, he walked out ahead of us, he led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart. Now, we don't normally think of a shepherd's role as being one that might humble and test. But keep in mind, this is just a metaphor. When God is your shepherd, humbling and testing are a part of this. So that you could know and that all could know what was in your heart, whether or not you're going to keep his commands. Remember how God was out in front, how he led. Every time that they were at a place where they were humbled, let's say they thought they were going to starve and die, God led them to that place. It wasn't like, hey, they were on their own for a while, wandering aimlessly, and now we don't have any food, and Moses, you know, why didn't you follow God? No, 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 no. God led them to that place. Whenever they got to the place where they thought they were going to die because they didn't have any water, God led them to that place. They didn't go anywhere apart from where God led them. And so Moses is cashing in on that. He says this. He says, he humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you. He wants you to know that he is your shepherd. He is the one who leads you to green pastures and quiet waters. The idea is actually complicated because it's like you are at a place where you are not in green pastures. There's nothing to eat here, and he leads you to where there is. You're at a place where you're going to die because there's not enough water to drink, or it's bad water, and he leads you to quiet waters and good waters. He caused you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors have known, to teach you this, that he is your shepherd. That's what he's trying to teach you, that you don't live by bread alone. God himself guides you. He leads you. Every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Who would think, though, if you just said, oh, by the way, we're telling the story of God returning to shepherd his people, who would think that what that would look like would be, you know, who would think that following the good shepherd to green pastures and quiet waters would involve actually trusting him when it appears as though it would cost you your life? That God has led you to a place where you're going to die, and now he's asking you, trust me here. I'm your shepherd. We all have an idea of what it would look like to follow a good shepherd. This is my question. Who would think that following the good shepherd actually involves going places where you feel like, at least in this case, you may not survive? This week I was reading the Gospels, and the disciples were in a boat with Jesus. A storm comes up, and Jesus is asleep in the stern of the boat, and the boat's starting to take on water, and they shake Jesus awake, saying, "Don't you care that we're about to die?" And Jesus' response was, how can you have such little faith? I am your shepherd, was the implication here. I guided you into this boat. They want to know, who is this guy? Because after they wake him up, he commands the wind and the waves to calm down. And that's the very question they ask is, who is he who commands even the wind and the waves? Well, it's not just that he is God, although they're going to figure that out as the books go on. It's that he is their shepherd who has led them into this boat and has stood in between them and the things that would harm them. You just wouldn't think that if you heard, oh, by the way, Liz, God's going to be your shepherd. You're thinking, bonus. Green pastures, quiet waters. Let's go. Yeah, but what if it means that you have to follow him, and as you follow him, he wants you to come to the place where you trust him even though it looks like you're going to die? That's an interesting shepherd relationship. Who would think that if you actually tried to save your life by grumbling and complaining? I mean, Benjamin, if things are going bad for you, who blames you if you grumble and complain, right? If you say to God, look, shepherd, you're not doing a very good job. Who would think that if you're grumbling and complaining, that it would actually cost you your life? That's what happened to the nation of Israel. They're grumbling and complaining about a variety of things, and God sends a plague among them, and many of them die. Wait a minute, I thought he was our shepherd. Yeah, just got to tell you, this story of God being the shepherd, there's a lot here. Who would think that? Well, that's exactly how it went. Who would think that those people who trusted him, even when it looked like that they would lose their lives, that they would be the ones who would actually inherit the promised land? That's the story that the Old Testament is telling about God being the shepherd and guiding them. It's not that they are unfed. It's not that they don't have anything to drink. It's not that they die. The story is that God says, you have to follow me as I'm leading in this way. Well, the rest of the Old Testament, it's a pretty sordid tale of the Israelite kings. There are a couple of exceptions. David is a pretty good exception. Solomon is not a bad one. There are some other notable, you know, good kings in the story of Israel and then later Judah. But the sum of the Old Testament is this, that the Israelite kings and then the Judah kings, they end up also rejecting God as their shepherd, just as Adam and Eve did. Same thing. And the Old Testament says that God comes to the point where finally his spirit abandons the temple. He says, you don't want me to be your shepherd? I am not your shepherd. And in Ezekiel 10:18, it's a passage that, in figurative language, it just describes the Spirit of God leaving the temple and going away. Well, the story of God being Israel's shepherd doesn't end there. God promises that one day he will return and shepherd his people, that he himself will return and shepherd his people. We're going to read this passage out of Ezekiel that is so redundant. He says those words again and again because he does not want you to miss that. And that what he's going to do is he's going to return to shepherd his people, and he's going to rescue them from the thieves and from the hirelings and from the wolves who are distressing his people. And the Gospels are telling that story. But we jump ahead. Let's look at when God promised that he's going to do that in Ezekiel. He says, the son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. He says, son of man, there are people that I have placed over my people. Their job is to be the shepherd. And they are not doing it. They're actually to be my underling shepherds. Say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to you, the shepherds of Israel, who only take care of yourselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? Yes, they should. He continues. He says, you eat the curds, you clothe yourselves with the wool and slaughter the choice animals, but you don't take care of the flock. He goes on. You have not strengthened the weak or healed the sick or bound the injured. You have not brought back the strays or even searched for the lost. What have you done? Well, you've just padded your wallets. You've just lived off the flock. You've ruled them harshly and brutally. By the way, that's not the way rulers rule in God's kingdom. You'll read that if you read the Gospels. So what happened to God's flock? Well, they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for the wild animals. As you read the Gospels, look at the ways Jesus looks out at the people of Israel and how he describes them. This imagery will come right back to you. My sheep wandered all over the mountains and on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched or looked for them. Well, who was supposed to search and look for them? The shepherds were supposed to do that. That's what he put them there for. The leaders, the prophets, the teachers, the kings, anybody with any power and authority over God's people, what should they be doing? Searching for, caring for his flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, because my flock lacks a shepherd and has been plundered and become food for all the wild animals, and because my shepherds, they didn't bother to search for the sheep, but they just cared for themselves rather than for my flock, it's not going to go well with you. You shepherds, listen to this. I am against the shepherds, and I will hold them accountable for my flock. When you watch Jesus interact with the teachers of the law, with the Pharisees, when he makes reference to Herod the king, this is what's in his mind. I'm going to hold you guys accountable for this thing. He'll even tell parables. He'll tell the parable of the tenants, and he's going to say, look, God is going to take what you have, and he's going to give that position of shepherding to another. You're not going to have it anymore. And they knew that he told that parable against him when he told it. Now, this is the redundant part. I will, God says, remove them from tending the flock to the shepherds, and the shepherds can no longer feed themselves. I'm going to do this. I'm returning to shepherd my people, and I'm taking the flock from their hands. I will rescue my flock from their mouths, and it will no longer be food for them. For this is what the sovereign Lord says. I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I don't care which one, you watch where Jesus goes and what he does. Again and again, he's either confronting the shepherds and saying, I am removing you from that position, or he is searching for and caring for his sheep. That's what he's doing in this story. Now keep in mind, I'm turning the volume of this story up really loud like there's no other way to talk about the Gospels, and that's not true. But just for today, think about it that way. Everything you see is going to be in relationship to the shepherd returning to care for his flock. He continues, as a shepherd looks after his flock when he is with them, so I will look after my sheep. I'm coming to do this, God says. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. That's his own judgment, by the way. I will bring them out from the nations and gather them from the countries, just like he did when he brought the Israelites out of Egypt and went ahead of them with a cloud by day and a fire by night. He says, I'm going to be the lead. I'm going to be out there in the lead. And I will bring them into their own land. Man, we're just reenacting. Ezekiel's just reenacting the deliverance of God's people out of slavery and then bringing them to their land. He continues, I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel. So when David says, the Lord is my shepherd, I won't be in want. He leads me by quiet waters. He leads me to green pastures. He restores my soul. God says, I'm going to do that. That's what I am, the shepherd. He continues, I will tend them in a good pasture, and the mountain heights of Israel will be their grazing land. And I know you're going to think this is a stretch, but when Jesus is teaching the people out on the mountain, this is actually where some of this imagery comes from. When you see Jesus teaching on the mountain, I want you to think of this very thing. He is tending his flock out in the fields. I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down by quiet waters in green pastures, declares the sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. Again and again, Jesus is going to be criticized because who does he hang out with? Sinners, tax collectors, prostitutes, people who are not the cream of the crop. And they criticize him for that. And why does he say he should hang out with them? Because I'm looking for my lost sheep. Are they strays? Yeah, there's nothing noble about being a tax collector or a thief or a prostitute. But there's definitely far less noble being somebody who's supposed to be a shepherd and who actually causes harm to the flock. Jesus says to the teachers of the law, you weigh one load after another on my people and you won't lift a single finger to help them enter the kingdom. You yourself refuse to enter the kingdom and you won't help anybody else enter the kingdom. I will, Jesus, God says, I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. When you watch Jesus heal the sick, I mean, this is what God said he was going to do. But the sleek and the strong, I will destroy. We seldom read the Gospels. I mean, we get to the cross, and that's the end of the story. But I got to tell you, the closer you get to the cross, there are incredibly stern words about Jerusalem that is going to be destroyed. Read it. It's there. God's judgment is coming on Jerusalem in a way that had never come on before. But I will shepherd the flock with justice, God says. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says to them. See, I myself, I'm coming and I'm going to be the one who's going to judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep. The fat sheep that gets all the grain and butts the others out of the way. The fat sheep that drinks all that he wants to drink and then muddies the water so that there's just no clean water for the other sheep to drink. He says, I'm going to judge against them. Because you shove with flank and shoulder, butting all the weak sheep until your horns have driven them away. I will save my flock, and they will no longer be plundered. I will, God says, judge between one sheep and another. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David. This is where we're going to pick up next week. Another one of the stories that is being told is the story of David's son, the Messiah, who is going to come to be the rescuer. And it dovetails into this story of God shepherding his sheep, no doubt about it. And in this passage here, it clearly does. But that's for next week. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. And he will be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God. My servant David will be placed among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Then this will be the result. Then they will know that I am their God, that I am with them, and that they, my people, the Israelites, they are my people, declares the Lord. So when you read the beginning of the Gospels, it sure sounds like, if you listen to John the Baptist, if you listen to Mary and her song, or Zechariah and his song, it sure sounds like they think this is the time when God is going to come and do this. He's going to restore us. And it is. You are my sheep, God says, the sheep of my pasture, and I am your God, declares the sovereign Lord. Well, 400 years pass in between God saying that and Ezekiel recording that, and God returning to his people. For 400 years, God hasn't returned to shepherd his people. People keep wondering why. A temple is built, and people say, literally, virtually these are their words, God seems to be taking his sweet time coming back. He's never come back and filled the temple again. Here we are, it's true, we're no longer living in exile in Babylon, but we live as slaves here in Israel. The kings over us who rule over us, they're not David's son. When is it that God will come and restore us and be our shepherd again? That's the question everybody is asking at the first century in Israel. And so when John the Baptist makes his announcement to anybody listening, they know the story about God being Israel's shepherd. To anybody listening, it sure sounds to them that that's what he's describing. Now is the time when God is returning to shepherd his people, just as he said he would. Matthew 3, that's John the Baptist saying this. John says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Hey, God is going to judge between his people. Let's get on track. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. They're coming clean before God because they believe not just that, you know, it's time that we're going to adopt a new religion. No, this is the fulfillment that God said he was going to come and take up residence as the king, as the shepherd, and they're getting right. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, guess what John said? Remember, God in Ezekiel says, I am against the shepherd. I am against those who have just used their position to fatten themselves and care only for themselves. What does he say to these guys? He says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? God in Ezekiel said he was coming and it was not going to go well with the shepherds. They have not cared for my people. Prepare for judgment. Produce feed and keep fruit in keeping with repentance. And don't think you can say to yourself, Abraham is our father. We're okay with God. John says that's nonsense. If God wanted to raise up children of Abraham, he could do it from the stones that are around here. There's nothing special about you guys. God says, I am against the shepherd. Listen to John the Baptist. The axe is already at the root of the tree. That's what you do before you take a swing. You're going to line it up and we're going to come at it. It's hard to make sense of these passages if you don't know the story of God coming to return to shepherd his people. This is what it involves. And every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, John says, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. We'll look at Ezekiel 36 in weeks to come, and this is exactly what God promised he would do, that he would put his spirit in his people. He would remove their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh, and he would move them to keep his commands. Finally, his people are going to obey him. And those who don't, it's fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering its wheat into barns and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. God says, I am against those who have not taken care of my people. And when John says they are going to be the chaff who are going to be burned up, all he was doing was just saying, this is what God said all along. You've been chirping that you're really hoping that God would come back and shepherd his people. You don't want God to come back and shepherd his people if right now you're one of the under-shepherds who turns out to just be a thief or a hireling or a wolf. If you're a predator, it's not going to go well with you. That was John the Baptist. Now listen to what Jesus says to the hired hands and to the thieves as he runs across them. The Pharisees, the teachers of the law. These are the people in power. They are the ones who have neglected his sheep. They are the ones who have fed on the flock rather than cared for it. They are the ones who have not searched for the lost sheep of Israel. Jesus says this, woe to you who are rich now. This is not just a general statement about classes. Whatever it may say to us and the wealthy and the poor, we'll go there later. You have to know that in this context, those who were rich and in power and in enriching themselves over God's people, that's the one he's talking to. Woe to you who are rich. You've already received your comfort. What's coming for you is not comfort. It's judgment. It's discipline. Woe to you who are well-fed now. I mean, if you hear this and you're not thinking of the sheep with horns butting everybody else out of the way so that they can get their food and muddying the waters so that they can get there to drink, if those images don't come to you after reading Ezekiel, then, they need to. These are the ones who were empowered, but rather than using their position to care for God's people, they're just taking care of themselves. Guess what your future is? It's hunger. Yeah, it's not comfort, no. Woe to you who laugh now. You're going to mourn and weep. Yeah, here's the thing. Woe to you when everybody speaks well of you, because that's how your ancestors treated the false prophets. Yeah. That's how your ancestors treated the ones Jesus is going to call the hirelings and the thieves and the wolves. That's how he looked at the shepherds he was against. Now let's look as he looks out at his people. Notice how he saw them. He says when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. Why? Because they were harassed by the wild animals. And they were helpless. Why were they like sheep without a shepherd? They were without a shepherd. Those that God had placed in authority over them were not leading them to God at all. They were just taking care of themselves. Again, listen to him as he's talking to his sheep. This is the shepherd. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. He's blending metaphors here, but it works. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. What am I going to do? I'm going to lead you to quiet waters, to green pastures. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. The imagery, Jesus sees himself as the shepherd that God promised he was going to be. It's really blatant when you look at John. Jesus says this, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. And woe to that thief. It's not going to go well with him. God is going to judge against that. That's what Ezekiel was saying. I have come, though, like a shepherd. I have come that they can have life and have it to the full. And he blatantly says it. I am the good shepherd. I am. I'm the one. God said he was going to come and shepherd his people. I am that shepherd. And this is, by the way, how the early Christians concluded, it took them till after the cross, that he was actually God and not just one of God's representatives. Because he did what God said God was going to do. Again and again, God said, I'm going to do this. I myself am going to do this. I'm going to do this. I myself am going to do this. And they watched Jesus do what he did, and they said, wait a minute. That's what God said he was going to do. It was not a hard thing for them to conclude that God inhabited, that his spirit inhabited a human temple rather than the temple of stone, and that Jesus was God. That wasn't a hard stretch for them. Later generations of Christians would wrestle, how is it possible for God to be in heaven and Jesus to be on earth? And are they the same nature or similar nature? I mean, all kinds of arguing things, and there are different ways to maybe figure out how to make sense out of how Jesus could be all God, the God-man and God. But I can tell you that the way the first Christians, the way they sorted it out was simply this. They knew what God was going to come and do when he came. And then they watched what Jesus did, and they thought, God has been among us. I'm the good shepherd, Jesus said. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd, and doesn't own the sheep. So how does he relate to the sheep? Well, if it's danger, if the wolf comes, he bails. He leaves. The wolf attacks, the flock is scattered. That's not the way it's going to be with me as the shepherd, Jesus says. I'm actually going to lay down my life for the sheep. The man runs away because he's a hired hand and he cares nothing for the sheep. I'm the good shepherd, though. Now, there's nothing in the story in Ezekiel that talks about the shepherd laying down his life for the sheep. Here we have another story that's going to come and blossom, but we definitely have this story of the shepherd dovetailing into all of those. I'm the good shepherd, Jesus says. I know my sheep and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And once again, I'm going to lay down my life for the sheep. That's what the good shepherd does. I have other sheep that are not of the sheep pen. He's talking about the fact that, once again, there was no story in Ezekiel that proclaims that God is going to open up his kingdom to all the nations of the earth. That's actually a different story that comes in here. But here we have Jesus tying them together. All the nations are going to come to me. He says, I have other sheep that are not of this pen, and I must bring them in also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. As Jesus sees the lost and scattered of Israel, they are his flock. And as he looks into the future, when pagans, our ancestors, bow our knee to him as king, we enter into that flock. One flock, one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is this, that I lay down my life only to take it up again. A lot of times when we read the Gospels, we have nothing other than to just to get to the point of the cross. Well, the story of God returning to shepherd his people, the cross is big in that story. That's what Jesus is talking about here. I lay down my life only to take it up again, the resurrection. No one takes it from me. You don't have some outside force compelling me to sacrifice myself here. He is the shepherd. The shepherd sacrifices himself for the flock. I have the authority to lay my life down or to take it up. And God has given me this. The Father has given me this freedom. All right, application. I want you to read the Gospels. I don't care which one you read, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. In all of them, this week, I just want you to think about the story from the perspective of the shepherd, God returning to shepherd his people. And you will see again and again all kinds of allusions to this. And when you watch Jesus act, I just want you to say, hey, that's how the good shepherd acts. And that's exactly what God said he was going to do. And as you see Jesus do that, you see Jesus, but you think, wow, that's just what God said he was going to do when he would return to shepherd his people. This will help you make a great deal of sense out of what we call the doctrine of the Trinity. Whereas otherwise, you might just throw up your hands and say, I believe it because I think it's true, but I can't explain this. This is a really helpful way to approach that whole issue. I look at what Jesus does, and I look at what God said he was going to do when he would return, and I say, oh, well, that was God doing that. Second thing, as Jesus is teaching, he's not just giving you some good advice. He is trying to shepherd you. He is trying to lead you from where you are to where you need to be. And so, in all of the things he says, these aren't just religious ideas. He is trying to be your shepherd, and he's saying, come and follow me. Go this way. Just realize that. Every time you hear Jesus teaching the people, recognize he's teaching his people how to live right now as a part of his kingdom, even while this present evil age lingers on. And then lastly, let me get to this first. One of the things you need to know about him being your shepherd is this. He is not so concerned that you feel safe and satisfied. That's just not what he's concerned about. It's not a bad thing to feel safe. It's not a bad thing to feel satisfied. But what he's really concerned about is this. He wants you to actually trust him. And on the other side of actually trusting him, there is an awful lot of feeling safe and satisfied. There's an awful lot of joy. But if you think that Jesus being your shepherd means that, hey, he's just going to lead me where I feel safe and satisfied, and clearly he can't be leading me over here because that's scary, or that makes me anxious, or that makes me whatever. No. He's really not all that concerned that you feel safe or satisfied. But there's an awful lot of satisfaction and safety on the other side of trusting him. He wasn't bent out of shape. He's in the boat when the disciples wake him up. He didn't think, oh no, my disciples are afraid. I have led them someplace where they're worried whether God even cares about them or not. That wasn't what his concern was. His concern was, Lord, how can you have so little faith if I am your shepherd? And I have led you here? I don't get why you are whining and complaining about how hard this is or how unhappy this makes you feel. I'm your shepherd. Trust me in this. And the last thing, realize that as parents, as team leaders, as pastors, we are placed as under shepherds who, like our Lord Jesus, we have a role to play. We need to lead his sheep to green pastures. That's it. We need to lead his sheep to actually trust and obey him. In every way we can, we need to say, this is the way, walk in it. Let's trust. Let's walk with God. And we have to stand in between God's people and anything that would harm them. The wolves out there, the wolves got to come through you first before they get to the sheep. And the warning is true for us, just as it was for the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. If we only care for ourselves, and we don't rescue the lost sheep, bind up the wounded, if we're not searching for, God will remove us from our place as well. To Peter, he just drives this point home. He asks Peter, "Do you love me?" Peter says, "Oh, you know I love you." I mean, Peter has had a terrible time. He's denied him. He's just gone through hell. I mean, he's gone through the worst day of his life. Hours before he promised that he would never turn his back on his king, that even if he had to die, he was ready to do that. And then he crumbles. And, you know, if you've never failed, then you can't appreciate that. But if you have failed, you go, "Ugh, I know what that's like." And then, so Jesus is giving Peter the chance to once again swear his allegiance to him as king, his loyalty, his love. And so he asks him, "Do you love me?" And Peter says, "You know I love you." And Jesus says, "All right, shepherd my flock. This is how you're going to love me. You got to be one of my under shepherds. Peter, do you love me?" "Oh, you know I love you." "Well, take care of my sheep." You know, we can go into all the Greek words of this meaning of love or that. It's beside the point. Jesus is pointing toward what he has placed Peter there to do, and that is to shepherd his people. And us too. You don't want to be on the other end where he says, "I'm against you because you have failed to care for my people." Read the Gospels. I've done a lot of work here. My goal is to do the work so that when you sit down on Monday morning or whenever you read your Bible, that it will be a page turner for you. Let's say you go through Mark. You're going to start with there and you're going to look at John the Baptist and you're just going to feel like, how else can I watch and see the way Jesus comes to shepherd his people, defends them, page after page after page? It's just going to be there. Luke, John, Matthew, it doesn't matter which one. If you have a story in mind, you will see this played out in front of you. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we do proclaim with joy that you are our shepherd. You're our king. And at times we have grumbled and complained, and forgive us for that. Here and now, we say that we trust you, that where you have led us, even though it may be through the valley of deepest darkness, even though that you're caring for us in the presence of our enemies, or maybe we are in green pastures, that what we know is that you are our shepherd. And we treasure that. Guide us. Lead us. Protect us from our enemy that just wants to tear us apart. We are your people. That is our commitment to you as our King. Amen.